enjoyed getting to know some of you better. And I really appreciate the way you listened last night. I appreciate the comments that were made, things that were said, that indicated that you were listening and thinking along with me. And I appreciate that very much. 1 John 4 verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." That's an obligation we have always and in everything. And this weekend, at the invitation of the church here, I've come to lead a study in something that, you know, I don't deal with that often. But I want to say to you, it's something that needs to be dealt with. A doctrine that some have called realized eschatology, the AD 70 doctrine. We've even got the trademark name transmillennialism. We sometimes call it full preterist. And I just freely admit to you, this is not as easy as if I were doing a lesson on baptism tonight. Or I were doing a lesson on, you know, Christians' hospitality. This is stuff that's a little more challenging and it requires a little more concentration, a little more thought. And I hope I can do my part in making it understandable. But also realize it's not the easiest. And if you have a question about something, please feel free to ask me about it afterwards. I'll be glad to tell you what I know. I will also tell you this, if sometimes you think it doesn't make sense, it may be because it doesn't make sense. There are contradictions in this. When I read their writings, sometimes I think they contradict themselves in some things. They're not always consistent. So that can be a part of it. But please, please feel free to talk with me about anything you don't understand. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in review, but because this is new to most people, let's just say a few things. The idea of realized eschatology, the AD 70 doctrine, among churches of Christ, really got its impetus when Max King published The Spirit of Prophecy in 1971. And he says the destruction of Jerusalem was the climactic prophecy of the Bible. That was the climax of the Bible story, and that concluded all prophecy. And I want us to make sure we understand something. As I said last night, and I want you to turn your Bible to Matthew 23. The destruction of Jerusalem is an event that was prophesied in the Bible. It's documented historically that it took place in AD 70 under the leadership of Titus, the Roman general, who would later be the emperor. But the story in Matthew 23, and this is not the only place we could find it, but Jesus is denouncing the scribes and Pharisees who would say, he said in verse 29, "You will decorate the tombs of the prophets and say, 'Oh, if we'd lived then, we wouldn't have been like our fathers.'" He said, verse 31, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Let me pause right there. Fast forward a little bit in your mind. Acts chapter 7, they stone Stephen. Acts chapter 12, James will be put to death. Back up chapter 8 of Acts, there's this persecution against the church. People are driven out. Paul is dispatched to go up to Damascus to bring Christians back there. History says that around AD 62, they killed James, the brother of Jesus. And how many others we don't know the names of? What Jesus said would happen. "You will kill, you will scourge, you will persecute, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." He said the blood that's been shed in this city through the years and is going to continue to be shed over the next few years will be paid for in this generation. And that's why in the 24th chapter, well, verse 38, he said, your house is left to you desolate. And in the 24th chapter, he'll say, not one stone will be left upon another. Jesus prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus told the Jews why it would be destroyed. It was a judgment for their sins, especially their treatment of God's messengers. So, we're not in any way questioning the fact that Jerusalem was destroyed. That's historically documented. We're not questioning that Jesus prophesied of that event. But what I am saying is, that wasn't the end of all Bible prophecy. That wasn't the climax of the Bible story. That wasn't the end of the Bible story. But we go on with realized eschatology. Not only does it say that was the final judgment, that was the second coming of Christ. That was the resurrection. I have a quote here, and this is from the book Essays on Eschatology by Samuel Dawson, though the quote actually comes from a man named Wayne Petty. Scripture indicates at the time of Jesus' coming, the resurrection and the judgment was confined to the first century. All this took place in the first century according to this doctrine. And by the way, let me just say, when people say, you know, who are these people you get quotes from? Max King was a preacher in this, in the general Ohio Valley area at one time. This man, Brother Petty, Wayne Petty, was at one time an elder in one of the churches in the Athens area. Samuel Dawson was a well-known preacher among conservative brethren for many years. Books that were written by his then wife, Patsy Dawson, but widely used on marriage. These are not, I mean, I'm not pulling out quotes from, shall we say, nobodies. In my area, a preacher was recently let go because he was promoting this doctrine. You know, it's not, I won't say it's as widespread as some error, but folks, it's out there, and you need to understand that. You know, Max King further, he said that there is no time period between the fall of Judaism and the second coming of Christ. They are essentially the same event. When Jerusalem was destroyed, that was the second coming of Christ. Prophecy, he said, may now be regarded as closed and consummated. In other words, you know, we talk about the end of the world. If you notice, my title was The End of What World? What realized eschatology says is the Bible prophesied the end of the Jewish world. You know, there. You know, sometimes we might use the expression, so-and-so's world came crashing down on them. And they believe that's it. Once the world of Judaism, once that temple, that city was destroyed, there is no other world that God prophesies to destroy, be destroyed. If this world ends, it will simply be by natural causes. You know, global warming, you know, whatever might happen. You know, hey, people might start up, you know, nuclear holocaust and kill themselves, but they regard it, God has no prophecies left to be fulfilled. There is no second coming. There's no resurrection. There is no end of the world. Sometimes people hear all this, they go, first of all, that's crazy. I just can't believe all of that. But then there's another reaction that sometimes Christians have, and that is, well, does it really matter? Okay, you know, he's wrong about what's going to happen after death, but does it really matter that much? I suggested to you last night, I gave you a few passages. If realized eschatology is correct, you just cannot read your Bible the same way. You look at every one of these passages, Matthew 25. Well, no, the king is not going to return and going to gather the nations before him. That's already happened. All that are in the graves, John 5, are not going to come forth. 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't mean what we think it means. You could add to that passage after passage. You could go to Ephesians 4 and you read about there is one hope. Well, no, that hope that he was talking about, that's already been realized. That doesn't apply to us today. And you just go over and your whole Bible is different. This is not a few things. And it changes our hope. It tends to eliminate fear. I want to show you a quote from Tim King, the son of Max. It's like many of the things, he doesn't fully develop this thought. But he says about the Bible, or he's describing transmillennialism. If you understand their teaching, he said it sees the thrust of the Bible speaking about how heaven comes to earth, not primarily about how one gets to heaven. And the more you look at their website, the more you see this focus on community and making this a better world. I don't know. I don't know what they say about after death. But it becomes clear when you see the writings of Timothy that he's moving away from a hope beyond this life. To we're living, they call it now the presence ministries. We're living in the presence of God because Christ has returned. He's here. He's among us. And we live in His presence. And let's make this world a better place. I don't know how far He's going to take it. But it's clear He's going in a direction. But one thing that I'm not unclear about. King, Dawson, Petty, others that I've read, the idea of eternal torment has been thrown out. They do not believe there is an eternal place of punishment. Mark the 9th chapter. You know the description Jesus gives there where He's telling us, you do whatever it takes. If it's the problem is your hand, verse 43, cut it off. If it's your foot, verse 45, cut it off. Verse 47, your eye, pluck it out. Why? It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Over and over again, the New Testament portrays the fate of the wicked as a miserable fate. It portrays it as something that is beyond this life. I think about what's said in Hebrews 10 about how those who transgressed against Moses' law died without mercy at the hands of two or three witnesses. And he said, of how much worse punishment do you suppose they'll be thought worthy? Counted the blood of the covenant, an unholy thing, trampled the Son of God underfoot. There's death without mercy, and then there's a punishment that's worse than that. Realized eschatology says, no. You know, you don't have any kind of immortality until you become a Christian. And only the righteous are going to live forever. Everybody else is gone away. So that's one of the reasons I think it's important. At least two men that I've known personally who have bought into this doctrine now accept instrumental music is okay. And I think it has something to do with what we're going to talk about, one of the things we'll talk about tomorrow morning, the overlapping of the covenants. And others, and this makes perfect sense, they don't know whether or not we ought to continue to insist on baptism because after all, Romans 6 and Colossians 2, they both talk about when we are baptized, we're just going to be raised just like Christ, and it makes this comparison with our resurrection. Well, the resurrection's already completed. So do we still baptize? Some say yes, some say no. They don't know. The Lord's Supper. This do? You proclaim the Lord's death till He comes again? Well, if you say He's already come, do you continue on with it? This matters, folks. We need to know the answer. So, let me just quickly review what we talked about last night. What we're accused of is inconsistent. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, Jesus is said to have come, or said He will come in judgment against Jerusalem. And they say, every time you see the word coming, you've got to use it in that sense. Every time you see the judgment, it's got to be that. The day of the Lord always has to mean the same thing. But words are determined by context. The coming of Jesus, physical presence. It's used of the judgment against Jerusalem. It's used of a spiritual judgment against churches. It's used of His blessing with the apostles. His figurative coming with the Holy Spirit. That's just folly to say it always has to mean the same thing. We talked about a word that they claim means it had to happen soon. But they're wrong. In Acts 17, this is a judgment on the whole world. We looked at it, and I'm not going to go back through all of it, but it was a judgment on all nations. We'll look at some other passages tomorrow. But tonight, I want to look at one of the key passages. Turn to 2 Peter 3. Put your marker there. We will turn away a few times, but largely, this is where we'll be the rest of the lesson. If 2 Peter 3 is the end of the world, our globe, their case is done. You know, if this were a court of law, and you were trying the case of realized eschatology, and you could prove that 2 Peter 3 is not about the destruction of Jerusalem, as a lawyer, you could say, I rest my case. You know, I think it's important we look at some other things. But 2 Peter 3, 1 Corinthians 15, those are two passages that we're going to study in some detail, 1 Corinthians 15 tomorrow. But when you take those two away, I don't care what little difficulties they present you with a verse here or a verse there, they've lost the case. You know, yeah, they can in isolation bring up certain text that you may scratch your head and say, I don't know about it. But when they lose these, they've lost their case. What I want to do is just read 2 Peter 3 with you. Read this along with me. And I want you to be thinking, what does it say? Then I'll tell you what they say it says. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget. But by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Now what did that say to you? Is this what it said? Dawson says this chapter was written to warn faithful people of his time concerning the approaching physical judgment so they could escape it. And the physical judgment, he means that invasion and destruction of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. This was written to get so folks would know to get out of Jerusalem. Is that what you see in it? What he says is that the prophets often use this kind of language, the upheaval, verse 10 through 13 of the heavens. They use this to speak of judgment on physical nations. And that's a valid point. Just look again real quickly at Isaiah 13. We looked at this briefly last night. But this is a chapter that talks about judgment against Babylon. And he uses words like verse 6, he calls it the day of the Lord. Verse 9, again, the day of the Lord. Verse 10, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. In verse 13, he said, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of His fierce anger. But he wasn't talking about literal shaking of the heavens. He was talking about verse 17, when the Medes would come against Babylon. So, the point Dawson argues is that the language you find in 2 Peter is very much like the language of Isaiah 13, which was used of a physical judgment. So this is used of a physical judgment. He also points out that in Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19, Isaiah talks about a new heavens and a new earth. And he's referring to a new era, the Christian era. And so he says that in the book of 2 Peter, it has to mean the same thing. And then in the book of Galatians, the fourth chapter, he is talking about the law versus the gospel. And he says in verse 9, now, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? He talks about the elements of the Jewish religion, of the Old Testament law. He says, you're turning back to those. Well, the same word is used in 2 Peter. Now, he doesn't talk about turning to them, following them. He talks about, verse 10, elements that are melted with fervent heat. He talks about elements, verse 12, being melted with fervent heat. But he says, elements has to mean the same thing in both places. Elements are the rudiments of the Jewish law. Rudiments are the Jewish law in both places. Just to summarize it, he said 2 Peter 3 depicts the new order of things after the destruction of Jerusalem. It depicts the victorious church having weathered Jewish persecution, victorious Christians withstanding potential eradication by Jews. Now, as I've been saying up here, where I've emphasized that with the italics, Jewish persecution, eradication by Jews, that's my emphasis there. And I want you to note that. He in 2 Peter 3 has, this is all about the Jews were persecuting the Christians, they were persecuting the church, and so God was about to bring judgment on the Jews, and then the church would survive and thrive. in a bright, brave new world. Well, let's look at 2 Peter 3. Let's look at it again, what we read just a moment ago. When you look at the context, if we're talking about people escaping this physical destruction, we have to be talking about people who live in and around Jerusalem. And there's nothing in this that indicates a Palestinian destination. I mean, look at what do you see in this that in the whole book? You start at chapter 1, go to into chapter 3. What about it says Jerusalem? What about it says this is, you know, Palestine? Look at verse 15 of this third chapter. Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles. Paul's primary work was among the Gentiles. The letters we have preserved of Paul are written to churches outside Palestine. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, Romans. That would be who Paul would be writing to. So that's who Peter is writing to. The book is dated, everybody I have been able to look at, between AD 64 and 68. I don't, rarely in my teaching do I say, you've got to remember a date. But you kinda, let's just kind of lodge this one in your mind. We're talking about everything's going to be fulfilled in AD 70. Most people agree 2 Peter's written in this time frame. Interestingly, Dawson actually set a date late 60s. He didn't give a precise date, but late 60s, I would think at least 67 to 69. You know, so 64 to 66 would be mid, right? It would have to be 67. Remember that. Look at the first chapter of 2 Peter. Peter says, I'm going to die soon. For this reason, verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. I'm not suggesting at all that the only thing he wanted them to remember is what he wrote in the third chapter. But that's a major part of this book. That's one third of the book. If you are writing in AD 67 about something that will be finished within 3 years, and you're saying, you know, sometime after I write this, fairly soon I'm going to die, but after I'm gone, I want you to always have a reminder. That to me, it just seems like odd wording for something that's going to happen almost immediately after you die. You know, that's just something interesting. Look at the third chapter, just to keep building this. Peter, verse 1, he said, I'm stirring up your pure minds by way of reminder. I want you to be mindful of some things. Verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, is he asking about the destruction of Jerusalem? Think about this for a moment. First of all, there's nothing to indicate it was written to people around Jerusalem. But then, secondly, do you know when the war against Jerusalem started, the war against the Jews of Palestine started? AD 66. The earliest date that most scholars give for 2 Peter is AD 64. Dawson says somewhere 67 to 68. In AD 67, the war has already started. If this is a book written or a chapter written so that you will know how to escape the destruction of Jerusalem, scoffers are not going to come. He's talking about sometime in the future. It's down the road. And they're saying, well, where's the promise? Everything's the way it's always been. The Roman army's already there. It's in Palestine. If that's what we're talking about, that's not what we're talking about. He says, verse 4 again, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. 586 B.C., Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. No Jew, talking about the city, well, no right-thinking Jew, would ever say, well, this city has always stood from creation. Well, it wasn't there at creation. But even after its founding by David, it fell. It had been destroyed. The walls leveled. Nehemiah had to rebuild them. Zerubbabel had to rebuild the temple. That doesn't seem to fit the destruction of Jerusalem, does it? And this whole thing about, and I forgot I had those in there, about Jewish threat, Jewish persecution, Jewish eradication. In the earliest days of the church, it was the Jewish people that threatened. It was Paul as a Jew of Jews who was persecuting. By AD 70, the church is spread at least as far west as Rome. It's spread to the far to the east of Jerusalem. It's spread to the south down into Egypt. And we would assume Ethiopia based on the eunuch. It's in Macedonia and it's in Achaia. They're the seven churches of Asia. The greatest threat to the church by the mid-60s is not Jewish persecution. It's going to be Roman, the Roman powers. He's got the wrong threat anyway by this time. What is 2 Peter 3? What judgment? It's a judgment. Because he says, verse 7, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This is a day of judgment. I submit to you, it's the same judgment of Acts 17. One of the approaches that Dawson will make is he'll just say, well, the Scriptures know nothing about a worldwide judgment. Let me take you back to Acts 17 for a moment just to remind you what we looked at last night. He is speaking in Athens, Greece to a group of people who are Gentiles, who are idol worshipers. He says, verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 26, He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. That is the world that will be judged. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. What ignorance? The ignorance that worships Him through idols. He is talking about the way Gentiles behave. But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will destroy Jerusalem. You don't talk about something that is so foreign to a context. We sometimes talk about good exegesis, where we get into the Scripture and we pull out of it what God has said is put there. What this is eisegesis. It's putting into it something that's not there. It's eisegesis of the worst kind. This is the heaven and earth, the world that God made. It's all nations. It's the Gentiles. What do we have in 2 Peter 3? We have that same worldwide judgment. When I read this, and I know, and I will say that I want to be fair and I want to be honest with this. Sometimes your first impression is not always correct. And sometimes with the Bible, you've got to dig a little deeper. But oftentimes, I ask people, you read it, what do you see? When you read verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Verse 8. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Do you not just get the impression that Peter is saying the time frame, it could be way out there. Dawson is saying 2 to 4 years. Now, you might say, well, Peter didn't know it would actually be A.D. 70. But Dawson is saying he knows it is within that lifetime. Because Jesus had said the destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew 24:34, would be in that generation. And Dawson says that's the judgment he's writing about. When he says one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, if you're talking about something that's going to happen in that generation, you would say, and I hesitate to tell them, act like I'm telling God what to say, but you would have, wouldn't it be more likely to say something along that, a day is as 50 years. This has got to happen within 50 years. 1,000 years, it just gives the impression of a long time. I say again, there's just nothing here, destruction of Jerusalem. And look at context. Context, always, always. What world are we talking about? Verse 5, those who are saying, all things continue as they were, where is the promise of His coming? For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Folks, if he is talking about the Jewish world, our title, subtitle is what world? The end of what world? What would he mention? Well, they forget that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed this city one time. They could announce, well, this attack on Jerusalem. No, he takes it all the way back to the world, the globe, and how it was destroyed in the days of Noah. The flood illustration has absolutely no bearing on this. If we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, it's the globe. It was the globe that was destroyed in the days of Noah. Not a city, not a region. I'm aware of the fact that there are some people that read Genesis 6 through 9 as a local flood. But most, either you believe the Bible story or you don't. And if you believe the Bible story, you know it was not depicted as a local flood. It just, look at your context again. And the idea that, this heavens and earth here has to mean the same thing, well, again, look at the comparison. There was the perishing, verses 5 and 6, of Noah's world. Verse 7, the heavens and earth which are now preserved. We go from Noah's world to Jerusalem. Yeah, that doesn't make sense. And the last point I would say to you in this is not written to escape a physical judgment. The whole context of this book is spiritual. It's about turning unto God. And back in chapter 1 and verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The escape Peter's interested in is a spiritual escape. It's an escape from the corruption that's in this world. It is that godliness. It is an entrance, verse 11, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, Matthew 24, Jesus taught them how to escape if those who would be in the area of Jerusalem. What to watch for? When to flee to the mountains? Peter's writing to people who are going to enter the everlasting kingdom, not flee to the mountains. It's a spiritual salvation. That is what Paul wrote about in verses 15 and 16, the long suffering of God that leads to salvation. Look at verse 9 of this 2 Peter 3. The Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants us to be saved eternally. When you look at 2 Peter 3, what you have is a great passage of judgment, a great passage of motivation and inspiration. Yes, it's a worldwide judgment. Just as Noah's flood was worldwide, this will be worldwide. Just as it came unexpectedly, it will come unexpectedly to many. But here's what and I want you to take you through it. I'm just going to walk you through it. We've read it. We've talked about it. Peter says, in the years to come, sometimes I'm going to be gone, but there are going to come doubters. They're going to be saying, oh, it's always been this way. You know, the world just spins on its axis. It rotates around the sun. Everything's all, yeah, that stuff about Jesus coming back, about judgment, resurrection, forget about all of that. He said, you don't be misled. He said, people once thought that way. In the days of Noah, they perished. You know, people are living 800-900 years. You know, life just goes on. And all of a sudden the flood came. He said, do you want to be like that? You want to be caught like that? He said, people say, oh, you know, how do you know it's coming? It hadn't come yet. In verse 8, beloved, do not forget one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. When I say, as I have on the chart here, time is of no significance to God. Time is of significance to God if God makes it significant. But God doesn't have to act quickly. You know, I realize if I'm going to accomplish any good in this world, I've got a limited number of years in which I can do that. I don't know how much time, but I know it's not endless. If I'm going to influence souls for good, if I'm going to have an impact upon my children and my grandchildren and on the churches of our Lord, I've got to be doing it now. We have an eternal God. He's not under a deadline. You know, 1,000 years, it could be a day. A day could be as 1,000 years. He's eternal, with neither beginning nor end. So he said, you know, God's not feeling rushed to get this done. But here's what God's doing. You know, the years don't matter to God, but they do to you and I. And he says, God, you know, look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. We don't often use the word slack, but we'll talk about loose, and that's the same thing. You know, he's kind of loose with the truth, a little loose with His words. He said, God, there is no slackness, no looseness. But He's been waiting. He's waiting on man's repentance. He desires our salvation. Sometimes you look at this world and you say, why hasn't the Lord come in judgment? And the only thing I know is right here. He's seeking more souls. He's trying to give more opportunity. I don't know when the opportunity will run out, but He's waiting. But just as I don't know when it will run out, I know this, it will run out. But the day of the Lord will come. I could put a period right there. And it makes a sentence. He's going to go on as a thief in the night, unexpectedly. But why don't you just emphasize, the day of the Lord will come. That day of judgment. That day, he described it in verse 7, is a day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's going to happen. The world as we know it is going to be destroyed. And he says, why don't we right now live godly lives so that we can be a part of that new order, that new world, that place he has prepared? Verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 14, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. We're looking for something different. We're looking for a world, a place of righteousness. But who's going to be in that place of righteousness? It's those who come to repentance. It's those who choose holy conduct and godliness. Those who are found without spot and blameless. Back a few pages in Titus, the second chapter. You have a book that's written to Titus, one of Paul's helpers, an evangelist of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a man who was on the island of Crete, working among very corrupt people, a Gentile world. He's on an island far from Jerusalem. There's just absolutely no way to make Titus 2 concerned about the destruction of Jerusalem. And I want you to look at the similarity in what he says to Titus and what Peter said to his readers. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. What did Peter write to his audience and say? He said, Jesus is going to appear like a thief in the night. And he says, when He does, you want to be found practicing godliness. You want to be without spot. You want to be without blemish. Paul told Titus, he said, there's coming that blessed hope and that glorious appearing. Before that day comes, we need to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We need to live soberly, righteously, and godly. We need to be a people who are zealous for good works, a purified people. I would ask you the kind of question I've been asking all along. What would the destruction of Jerusalem, what significance would that have to Titus and Gentile readers on the island of Crete? That's not the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ that was going to deliver them from this present age. He said, be godly, be prepared. And Peter said the same thing. Peter said the same thing. He said, folks, be godly. Holy conduct and godliness. Without spot and blameless. So that you can survive the destruction of Jerusalem. No. That's not it. There's something far greater. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. And I want to address those tomorrow. Paul, in one verse, speaks about being caught up in the air to meet the Lord. In another verse, he talks about being dead. He didn't know when it would happen. I don't know when it will be either. I don't know if my great hope will be consummated by the return of Christ, or it will come after my death. But I know this. This is not about the destruction of Jerusalem. I would say to you, the last thing that Peter said in this book is you be on guard. Don't be led away with the error of the wicked. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This doctrine of realized eschatology is wrong. And it's wrong in a very, very dangerous way. It robs passages like this of their power. This is just... I love to read this passage. It's sobering. And it's the kind of passage that, you know, when you read it right, it makes you think. But it's powerful. It's motivating. It says, folks, our Lord is waiting. I don't know how long, though. And it's important that I be ready. I be prepared. There is going to be a judgment. In the days of Noah, the flood came and a world perished. The Lord is coming back. It's going to be a perishing world. I don't want to be a part of that. You don't either. I would hope that everyone here tonight is prepared. But if you're not, the Lord's been waiting to this point. His long suffering, in verse 15, He said, is salvation. Don't tempt the Lord. If you're not right with Him, you get right. If you need our help in being right, we'll do what we can. Won't you come as we stand and sing together?